Now, if you have your Bibles, will you turn with me again to the Gospel of Mark? And we want to read from verse 26 through 29. And tonight, what I want to do, because this parable, 26 through 29, is connected with verses 30 through 32, the two parables side by side or back to back, I want to talk a little bit about the kingdom, because both of these parables, the growing seed and the mustard seed, are likened to the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like, the kingdom of God is as if, and so on. So we want to compare, we need to examine, what is the kingdom, first of all, and then we'll look a little bit at these verses 26 through 29. Now, verse 26, Jesus says, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Just thus far, and the Lord will bless the reading of His Word. Now, you will notice in verse 26 and in verse 30 that the Lord Jesus tells us what the kingdom of God is like. So He likens the kingdom in verses 26 through 30 to the scattering of seed and the growing of that seed from the earth. And He likens the kingdom in verses 32 onwards to the mustard seed, that tiny little seed grown in the ground that eventually grows up and spreads and becomes a great tree and so on. The kingdom of God is one of the most important themes in all of the Bible. We ignore the kingdom at our peril, in one sense, because if we don't understand the kingdom of God, then it means that we don't quite grasp other significant doctrines associated with it. So, for instance, the kingdom of God, as being one of the most important doctrines in all of Scripture, or themes running through Scripture, is governed by a principle or a constitution which the Bible calls the covenant of God. So the covenant, or the idea of the covenant, runs through the idea of the kingdom. If you have a kingdom, you have a covenant constituting or guiding and directing the kingdom. And so if you have citizens in the kingdom, they are under obligation, they are under direction, principally, of this covenant relationship that exists between the king of the kingdom and the citizens of the kingdom. And we understand that when we talk about a kingdom, we talk about a king and we talk about subjects. And in the Bible, when the Bible talks about a kingdom, God's kingdom, it is speaking of God as the king and the subjects being those who are in covenant relationship to Him. In fact, every relationship to God, in the good sense, is governed by covenant. Those who are outside the kingdom and outside the covenant still fall under the negative impulses and directions of the covenant. So if you're not part of the covenant, the negative themes of the covenant apply to you, the themes of judgment and so on. So the covenant and the kingdom are very, very crucial and important ideas in the Bible. And we need to understand these in order to understand what does Jesus mean then when He says the kingdom of God is like, and then He goes on to talk about these parables and uses these illustrations. I don't have to tell you, of course, that the idea of the covenant is central to the Bible. This covenant idea existed way back in Genesis, principally found in Genesis chapter 3:15, with the promise of the seed of the woman coming and overthrowing, destroying, as it were, Satan himself, crushing the serpent's head. And from that initial covenant, the covenant of grace, of course, I think there was a covenant of works between God and Adam in the garden, stipulated by "you shall not eat of the tree," and implicit within that, giving the negative or the positive, that if you don't eat of the tree, life will be given to you. So rewards and promises and blessings and cursings and judgments are associated with Adam. But because of the fall and man's sin, God institutes a covenant of grace in Genesis chapter 3. And we call that the first gospel, the proto-evangelion. It's the first gospel mentioned in the Bible. And from that, all covenants derive themselves, culminating, of course, in Jeremiah 31 in the new covenant, which is applied in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10 to the church of God. And so this idea of covenant is very important. Now, I don't have to tell you also, when you read your Bibles, you sense, you get the sense when you read Scripture that the kingdom is over all, that it's like a majestic river that is flowing from Genesis to Revelation. The idea that God is king and that God has a kingdom, we believe because the Bible speaks of that. God is the eternal ruler. God rules over all from Genesis to Revelation. So you can't avoid this flowing stream, as it were, of covenant idea and kingdom idea as we find in the Scripture. Now, I want to point out to you that the phrase kingdom of God does not exist in the Old Testament. You will not find the kingdom of God, that phrase, mentioned at all in the Old Testament. But what you do find, of course, is the idea of the kingdom and the idea of a king in the Old Testament. So we certainly have evidence of kingship, kingdom, and the fact that God Himself is the king of Old Testament Israel. In fact, God describes Himself, does He not, that He is the king over all the earth. So He's the maker of all things, and He's the sustainer of all things, and He rules everything that He has made. He's the great king, as Psalms 47:2 tells us, over all the earth. His kingdom rules over all, Psalm 103:19. In fact, this kingly rule of God and this control of God equally encompasses, when you look at Scripture, the past, the present, and the future. For instance, Psalm 145 says, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations, past, present, and future." God is the everlasting king. Again, in the Old Testament primarily, God identifies Himself specifically as the king of the nation of Israel, doesn't He? And you remember how distressed Samuel was when Israel came to him and said, "Give us a king." And God will have to tell Samuel, "It's not you that they've rejected, it's me that they've rejected. They've rejected me from being their king." Now, the fact that man rejects God as king does not do away with the kingship of God. The fact that men do not own God as king does not make God not king. He is always king. He always rules. So even those who do not bow to Him in this present age and at this time and in ages past shall certainly, according to the New Testament, bow the knee and confess the lordship of Jesus, and by extension, of course, the kingship of Jesus as well and the kingship of God. The Bible tells us that God is Jacob's king. For instance, Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 21. He is king of His people in the Old Testament. Now here's the interesting thing. In the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 19, when that nation is coming out of Egypt and being constituted, as it were, under Moses as a kingdom, as a people for God, the Bible describes them as a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. That's what Israel is called in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to take your Bibles and look at 1 Peter chapter 2. And you will notice that the Apostle Peter uses exactly the same references to speak to the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, and look at verses 9 and 10. Peter says, "But you are a chosen race," he's speaking to believers, "a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people, and once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I want you to notice these things that Peter says apply to the church, the same language that applied to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, in Exodus. First of all, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God, for His own possession. That is the kingdom idea. That is the relationship of God to a people. To a people who are under His rule, that God says He has chosen them, and they are a royal priesthood, and royalty comes from Him as the king. They become royal. They are a holy nation, and a people who belong to God, a people for His possession. Why are they that kind of people? Well, look what the verse says. That you may proclaim the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. But Peter does something in addition to just speaking about the kingdom idea. He talks about the covenant relationship that the believer is in. Look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. That is the covenant idea. That is the idea that goes all the way from the Old Testament through to the end of the New Testament, that we are in a covenant relationship with God, and God stipulates the covenant and says, you once were not my people, but now you are my people. And what kind of people ought you to be? You're chosen, you're royal, you're holy, and you're my possession. And I guarantee this possession. By virtue of the covenant relationship, I am your God and you are my people. And that's the essence of Jeremiah chapter 31, the new covenant structure as we know it. Now, in the Old Testament, covenantal headship or kingship gave rise to the expectation of a future kingdom, a future hope or a prophetic expectation that there would come a future kingdom. And when the nation, Israel, in the Old Testament, rebels against God and sins against God, we know, don't we, that God is still the king. We know that Israel can rebel against God, yet that doesn't shake the throne of God. God doesn't topple off His throne, and God has not given allegiance to anybody else or offered His dominion to someone else. God is still the king. And so we can see the rebellion of the nation in the Old Testament. It does nothing to God as king, nor does it affect the kingdom of God. In fact, all who belong to the kingdom are in covenant relationship with God. You cannot belong to the kingdom apart from that covenant relationship. And the essence of that is, I am your God and you are my people. And there's no closer relationship, of course, in all of the scriptures as we find them. Now, of course, this idea that the kingdom of God is eternal and always exists means that the kingdom of God is unshaken. And the kingdom of God is unshakable. And we have received, according to Hebrews, an unshakable kingdom. So the kingdom of God exists because the people of God are in the kingdom by covenant relationship between God and His citizens, God and His people. And the vindication of God in terms of the eschatological sense of the kingdom, there are future aspects to the kingdom. God is vindicated by the fact that He is everywhere present and His kingdom never suffers. God is king of His kingdom. God rules over all. Now, the purposes of God in saving a people for Himself is, of course, from Genesis all the way to Revelation. That's the purpose of God. God institutes a program, a plan, a purpose of salvation. And the essence of that purpose and plan is to bring into relationship with Him a people who have no ability to bring themselves into relationship with God. So God brings a people who were not a people, and He makes them His people, and He says, I'm your God, and you're my people. And of course, the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2 is telling us precisely that. Once you were not a people, but now God says you're my people. You are God's possession. The kingdom expectation through the application of the covenants of Scripture are fully realized in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. The ministry of the Lord Jesus brings to fruition the idea of the covenant. Now, I don't have to tell you, if you go back to Mark chapter 1 and you look at verse 15, the Bible says that fresh from His temptation, our Lord Jesus comes and He says, repent. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Mark tells us that he came preaching the gospel of God. And the essence of the gospel was repentance and receiving this kingdom that is at hand. And so kingdom and faith and repentance all go hand in hand. The idea for Israel, of course, is that Jesus is to be received as their Messiah. He is the Old Testament promised Messiah, and Israel, in order to be part of God's people, must believe that He is their Messiah. And of course, it's not the entire nation that believes. We know that from Scripture. It is, as Paul says, a remnant. Not all Israel is Israel. So physical Israel can reject in mass the Lord Jesus as Messiah, but out of physical Israel, there are some who believe. The disciples, of course, are part of that group. They are Jews who believe in the Lord Jesus, and the early church was comprised of these Israelites who believed, the remnant who believed out of physical Israel. They are in the covenant and in the kingdom, just as Peter says, applying Exodus 19 to the church, to the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus brings blessing to His people because He is Messiah, not only to believing remnant of Israel, but also to believing Gentiles. And when you place Jews and you place Gentiles side by side, you have the doctrine of the church. It's as simple as that. Place believing Jews and believing Gentiles together, and you have, of course, one body over which Jesus is the head of the church. Now, in the New Testament, you will find the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven mentioned. So you'll read phrases like the kingdom of heaven is, the kingdom of God is. And this idea of the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the central theme, as it were, to the proclamation and the teaching of the Lord Jesus. His message was that the kingdom was at hand. The kingdom was near. The kingdom was present. Why was it present? Because He was the King. And He had come. And His kingdom is part and parcel of Him. Now, when you read the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven in your Bible, they are synonymous terms. And we know that because in one gospel, for instance, if you read Matthew, Matthew likes to use the kingdom of heaven. Why does he use the kingdom of heaven? Because he wants to demonstrate the kingship of Christ. That God, the Lord Jesus, is King. And so the idea of the kingdom of heaven is to promote the kingship of the Lord Jesus, to elevate Him. When you read Mark and Luke, they don't use the phrase the kingdom of heaven. They use the phrase the kingdom of God. Yet you find in exactly the same instances that Scripture records, where Matthew uses the kingdom of heaven, Mark or Luke will use the kingdom of God to speak of exactly the same event that is taking place or the same passage that is occurring. For instance, Mark 4 verse 7 with Mark 1 verse 15. Jesus came, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand, Matthew. In Mark, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And in Matthew 13, 11 with Mark chapter 4, if you look at this passage, Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, Jesus says, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, or the mystery of the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it says the kingdom of heaven. So the terms are interchangeable and they are synonymous. Now, what about this word kingdom? This word basileia, what does it mean? Well, it refers to a kingship. It refers to a realm. It refers to a reign. It refers to a rule. This is the idea of someone king over a dominion, over something, namely a kingdom. When Jesus speaks about the kingdom of God, He doesn't mean a new moral order. That's not what Jesus means when He speaks about the kingdom of God. He doesn't even specifically mean divine sovereignty when He speaks about the kingdom of God, though the idea of the sovereignty of God is paramount and pervades the idea of the kingdom. But Jesus doesn't mean specifically in His mind sovereignty, divine sovereignty, when He refers to the kingdom. No, the kingdom corresponds to the great anticipation of the Old Testament Scriptures. It is the realization of the hope of Israel in the Old Testament, and it is the fulfillment of the covenant promises of God. God promises a kingdom in the Old Testament. It's the hope of Israel encapsulated in the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's their hope. That's their anticipation. And it is brought to fruition in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. It has come at last. The kingdom, repent, the kingdom is at hand, is what the Lord Jesus says. Now, when you go back to Mark chapter 1 and you look at what Jesus says, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, what should we do? Well, we should repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus came preaching the gospel of God, and he urges his hearers, because the kingdom is at hand, to repent and to believe the gospel, to become believers in his gospel. Now let me say to you that the kingdom of God is present. It's a present reality. It's a present reality because it always relates to the gospel. Where you have the gospel proclaimed, the idea of the kingdom exists. Where you have the gospel proclaimed, the idea of the covenant related to the kingdom exists. We preach that God is in relationship to His people, and His people are in relationship to Him. That's the covenant in the kingdom over which God rules and has brought us into. So when Jesus speaks, repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand, the gospel that He is speaking about is the invitation to come and to believe and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a present reality. It has a present impact. The gospel also has a future impact or a future reality. We speak of the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. We speak of the church of the Lord Jesus, the sheep of Jesus, the new Israel, as it were, the people of God. We can use all of those phrases to speak of ourselves in relationship to God. Not that we have brought about these relationships, but that God has begun them and He will see them through. It is as a royal priesthood, a chosen race, a holy nation, a people for God's own excellence, for God's own possession, the one who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. It is as the people of God that we shall sit together with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and many others, as Jesus tells us, in the great kingdom banquet. And we shall sit there as one people of God, united together by our Lord Jesus Christ as the head of the church. The idea that in heaven there are two groups or three groups or four groups of different kinds of people, physical Israel and the church, is foreign to the Bible. There is one people of God in heaven. It's the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing Jews, believing Gentiles, Old Testament saints, New Testament saints, the elect of God from eternity to eternity as the one people of God. And it's very important that we understand that idea, the idea of the covenant, the idea of election, the idea of the kingdom, in order to grasp the purposes of God. And we need to know that and we need to understand it. Now, what about unbelieving Jews and unbelieving Gentiles? Well, they are outside of the kingdom. They are excluded from the great banquet that shall take place. Jesus shall divide the sheep and the goats, as we know in Scripture, and He shall separate them one from the other, and the saving of the sheep coming into His kingdom, into His banqueting house, as it were, is concomitant with the destruction of the goats. The saving of the sheep, the destruction of the goats. The securing of the sheep's presence at the banquet with Jesus eliminates, on the other hand, the goats who refuse to believe and come under the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ at His coming, the great judgment. That's a future connection. The kingdom inherited by the sheep is connected with the removal of the goats at the judgment from the kingdom as well. Nothing that is unclean, as Revelation 22 tells us, shall ever enter that city. Nothing unclean. The people of God only, as we read a little bit this morning. Now, not only is it present and not only is it future, but sometimes when Jesus spoke, He spoke in terms of an immediate future. So for instance, he says in Luke chapter 9 and verse 27, there are some of you standing here, he says, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now what did he mean? What did he mean when he could say to his disciples, some of you are standing here who will not see death until you enter the kingdom of God? I think that's a reference, of course, to the death and the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, which sees the fruition of the kingdom sealed, as it were, by the resurrection and exaltation of the Lord Jesus. And it includes Pentecost, because on the day of Pentecost, this great mass of Jews responds to the message of Peter and believes in the good news and the gospel. Some people see the transfiguration as this is what it means, because there is an elevation of Jesus, but the transfiguration is not primarily about the kingdom, but about the glory of the Lord Jesus. They saw him, as Peter says, we were eyewitnesses of his glory, of his majesty. So it's a reflection primarily of his glory, and there was Elijah and there was Moses with him in the transfiguration. So even though the transfiguration is a near event, I'm not certain and believe completely that that's exactly what Jesus is referring to. I think he is referring to his mediatorial work and the accomplishment of redemption as our prophet, priest, and king, in the fact that he has brought us into the kingdom, and now the exaltation of our Lord Jesus has sealed that. And those disciples saw that ascension of Jesus, and according to the scriptures, they said, God has raised Jesus and exalted him to the Father's right hand. Of all of these realities, the most important for you and for me is the present reality of the kingdom. Because Jesus says, believe. Not believe in the future, but now. Believe. I'm proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so we ought to repent and we ought to believe. Now, when you look at Mark chapter 4 and verse 11, this chapter that we're considering, Jesus says to his disciples, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom, the mystery of the kingdom. It has not been given to those who are outside the kingdom. It is given to those who are in my kingdom. To you, he says, my disciples are given these secrets. But for those outside, I speak in parables to them. And we considered, of course, the parable of the sower and the seed and Jesus' application of that. So the disciples are blessed, are they not? Jesus says to them has been given the secrets of the kingdom. And this is to be an experiential knowledge. Now let me ask you, what experiential knowledge do you have of the kingdom of Christ? Well, if you're part of his kingdom, you know the king. You know the kingdom. You know God. So we have an experiential knowledge. And when Jesus says, to you has been given, not because you possess the ability to do it yourself, come up with this idea, you don't possess that. To you has been given the secrets, that which was hidden in the past, I'm revealing to you, Jesus says. I'm revealing it to you in parables. You are expected to understand the parables, but those outside will not understand. Why will they not understand? Because, according to verse 12, they can see but not perceive. Their hearts are hardened and they are in rebellion against God, and they cannot comprehend and understand what the Lord Jesus is saying. That's why when you share the gospel and someone says, I don't believe that, their hearts are hard. And if they persist in rebellion, they may get to the point where God says, okay, enough. I've given you opportunity. Now you will see, but never really see. Oh, you'll hear, but never really hear. And that's a sad state to get into, a very dangerous condition. It leads, as Jesus has been teaching in chapter 3, about the road to apostasy and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus also told us, did he not, that the one who is least in the kingdom is the greatest in the kingdom. The one who is least in the present kingdom is greater than John the Baptist. So these who believe in the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus, Jesus says, are greater than John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who brought the close of the Old Testament scriptures, the anticipation of Messiah coming, he being the forerunner and the messenger of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus. Now that he has come, John's work is done and the Old Testament is closed. And now Jesus preaches the gospel of the kingdom of God. And it is to this kingdom, of course, that we belong. Now, all through these chapters of Mark's gospel, we have been seeing evidence of the kingship of Jesus. And the kingship of Jesus is connected to the sonship of Jesus. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, this is the beginning of the gospel of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we have seen him speak of the kingdom is at hand, and then he begins to demonstrate how he is the king. He heals the sick. He raises the dead. He does all of these wonderful miracles and signs. He casts out demons and so on. Now here's the interesting thing about this passage right here in Mark. This parable, 26 through 29, is unique to Mark. You won't find it in any other gospel. The seed growing in the soil, in the earth, is unique to Mark's gospel. And more than that, the healing of the demon-possessed man in Matthew chapter 12 occurs just before the events of Mark chapter 3. And if you go back to Mark chapter 3 and look at verse 22, this is about Jesus has cast out the demon-possessed, out of the demon-possessed man, and the Pharisees accuse him of belonging to Satan's kingdom. And the casting out of the demon, Jesus says, is not connected with Satan's kingdom. It's connected with my kingdom. And the danger leads of associating the work of Christ or the work of the Spirit to Satan as the blasphemy against the Spirit, for which there is no forgiveness. So these Pharisees have plunged themselves headlong into apostasy. They refuse to believe. And when the demon-possessed man is healed, though Mark doesn't tell us, but Matthew tells us in his gospel, it was evidence not of Satan's power in his kingdom, but of Jesus' power as king in his kingdom. This is what he came to do. And so when John the Baptist says, you know, in prison, is this the one who is to come? Because he's not overthrowing Rome. He's not meeting the expectations that I have of a Messiah. So he sends his disciples, are you the one to come or should we look for another? You don't seem to be doing the things of the kingdom. And Jesus has to say, you go back and tell John the things that you have seen, the dead raised to life, the eyes of the blind given sight, the deaf able to hear. All of these things are evidences of the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus. And even John the Baptist could get the idea wrong, as we see. We know that Jesus speaks about the keys of the kingdom, doesn't he? It's important to remember that the keys of the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven have been given to the church at large. Roman Catholics, of course, identify the kingdom and the church as one and the same. Dispensational theology, of course, identifies a postponement to the kingdom to a millennial age, to something in the future on earth. But they don't see a connection between God's chosen people from all time and the kingdom and the church now. But it is clear that the church is to manifest the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And the essence of the kingdom is that we're a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen race. And that as part of that kingdom, we are the people of God. Once you were not a people, but now, he says, you are the people of God. And so it's clear the church is to manifest the kingdom. The church is commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom, just as Jesus did. That gospel that says, repent and believe, repent and believe. That's the gospel. Believe in who? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is made up of citizens of the kingdom. And more than that, those citizens, they are citizens because of repentance and faith. They have submitted to the redemptive lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is their Lord. He is their Redeemer. We confess that the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ exists in the fact that He is Lord over all creation. He has made all things. He has spoken into existence all things. They exist and are maintained by the word of His power. There is a kingly authority to the Lord Jesus. He is our King. He rules our hearts. He subdues our waywardness. He says to us as His citizens, you are mine. I have redeemed you. I have washed you. I have brought you into my kingdom. Be citizens of the kingdom. Show forth the excellencies of what it means to be a child of the light. This is the idea of the kingdom. Everything subject to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think it's right to speak of the present kingdom of grace and the future kingdom of glory. So we see the kingdom in the past, we see the kingdom in the present, we see the kingdom in the future. The kingdom of grace now and the kingdom of glory in the future. Different aspects to the kingdom, but one kingdom. One Lord Jesus Christ, one King in the church. You know, if you read the Shorter Catechism, question 102, what do we pray for in the second petition of the Lord's Prayer? In the second petition, this is the answer, which is, Thy kingdom come. When we pray then, the Catechism says, that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed. So when we say, Your kingdom come, Lord, we are saying, let Satan's kingdom be destroyed and let Your kingdom come. And more than that, so that the kingdom of grace may be advanced and that ourselves and others may be brought into it, kept in it, and that the glory, the kingdom of glory, I should say, may be hastened and brought to accomplishment. That's what we mean when we say, Your kingdom come. May there be a dissolution of Satan's kingdom. May there be, as it were, an advancement of your grace in your kingdom in our lives as citizens of this kingdom. Now, when we come to this parable in Mark chapter 4 and verses 26 through 29, Jesus says that this parable of the growing seed and then in verse 30 of the mustard seed are parables about the kingdom. The kingdom of God, verse 26, is as if, verse 30, with what can we compare the kingdom? Verse 31, it is like a grain of mustard seed. So Jesus tells us what the kingdom is like. And the kingdom in verse 27 and 28 of this passage in Mark is about growth. This is what this parable is about. It's about growth. The parable of the seed growing, unique to Mark, won't find it anywhere else, is about the idea of the kingdom growing. Now, I want you to notice in verse 26 and 27 that growth is a mystery to us. That's what Jesus says. It's as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, he goes to bed and he rises night and day, and the seed sprouts. It's a mystery to him how it grows. He has no control over the growth. He's asleep in his bed. Whatever is taking place in the earth is a mystery to him. Now he expects in the planting of the seed a response. He expects growth. But how it does that, it's a mystery to him. The growth of the seed is a mystery. Secondly, there's power in the seed. Verse 28 says, the earth produces by itself. There's power in the seed. And then in 29, verse 29, there is success or there is victory at harvest time. When the grain is ripe, at once he puts the sickle in because the harvest has come. Now let me just, I want to just say a few words about these things and then we'll conclude. First of all, the growth is a mystery to us. We have no control over the growth of a seed. Oh yes, you can water it. You can put it in the earth. That's no guarantee that it's going to sprout. It's no guarantee. But yet we know that in the seed there is life. Some seeds are dead, so there is no life. But we recognize that in the tiny seed that we plant, there is life. How it works and how it grows is beyond us. We know it happens. We know it grows. But how it exactly works is a mystery to us. If you don't put it in the earth, no growth. No growth. Now, I did a little experiment this year. I got some seeds of Japanese maples and some Chinese maples and some Chinese elms, and I put them, after some scarification on some of them, I put them in the fridge to stimulate germination, or to simulate germination, I should say. And some of them had to be in there for 30 days, 60 days, 120 days. And after I'd done the 120 days, I took it out and I had quite a lot of seeds in there. But there were only two seeds that just had a little bit of a root coming out of them. I said, aha, that's it, into the pot, put the earth in it. And I'm telling you, from the pot, within a day or two, up came the tree. And I've got the little trees growing now. I can't explain it. If I had left it in the fridge, it might have gone too long in the germination period, might have died. If I hadn't seen the tiny little root, and they were very tiny, very fragile, if I hadn't seen that, I might have thrown them away as I threw many of the other seeds away because I could see nothing. But let me just try it. The power of the seed or the growth of the seed is connected to the earth. Unless you plant it, it's not going to develop. There's going to be no growth unless it goes into the earth. So the establishment of the reign of God and the growth of the kingdom are like the germination and the development of the seed. They grow, but there are conditions under which it grows. And the kingdom, Jesus says, is as if a man should scatter seed. And then, not knowing how it grows, except that the earth is necessary for it to grow. If we fail to preach the gospel, how can we expect growth? The means of reaching the lost is through the proclamation of the word. The means of affecting the lives of others is through the testimony and the witness of our life. So if our life does not evidence the power of the kingdom, that we belong to the kingdom, how can we expect it to have ramifications and to grow? So we can say the mystery of growth belongs to God. I mean, when I plant that seed, I have no power to make it grow. God has the power. Creation demonstrates the power of God. He produces the growth. Secondly, the power of the seed in verse 28. Notice what the text says. The earth produces, notice this phrase, by itself. The earth produces by itself. That phrase by itself, or that word by itself, means without visible cause or apart from any human help. In other words, literally it means automatically. You put it in the earth and you can expect automatic growth because the power is in the earth. And the seed containing life needs the earth to do its thing. The only other use of this word, by the way, is found in Acts 12, verse 10. We remember when Peter was in prison. And the angel came to him. Chains fell off. Doors opened. Gates of the city opened. Prison had opened. Automatically, by itself. So Peter had no power to open the door. He's in chains. There are Roman guards standing or sitting next to him. He's bound to them. But of itself, the power of God to open that prison door. So the power in the seed only comes to life when it's planted in the earth. And the secret of growth is found in the seed when it is in the earth. You can look at the seed outside of the earth and recognize that there's power in the seed, but it'll only do something if I plant it. So you notice verse 28, the earth produces by itself. When the word is sown, the seed is sown here. When the word is sown, you might not see any growth for a while. But certainly, someday, somehow, you'll see little things sprouting up. It's a wonderful thing when you plant seed and nothing happens. It's got a period of 14 days or whatever to germinate and you're waiting. And on the 14th day, don't see anything. And then, wait a minute, what is that? And sure enough, there's just, wait a minute, and then you see, your eyes suddenly see a whole bunch of little green stuff. It's a wonderful thing. It's a marvelous thing. It's the power of God. And the Lord Jesus says that the earth produces by itself. The Word of God is sown. The power is not so much in the fact that I sow the Word. The power is in the Word. Not in the fact that I sow the Word, but that the power is in the Word itself. So when the word of God is sown, you may not see any growth initially, but suddenly there is a little growth. And so the kingdom grows, as it were, little by little. It is the power of the word in our hearts. If you let the word of God have power in our hearts, if we do that, then we shall experience growth in our own lives because we're part of God's kingdom. As it were, it's as it were the Holy Spirit who activates the seed. This is the Word of God. The Spirit is the author of Scripture. You take the Word, read the Word, learn the Word. It's the Spirit who takes His Word and activates it and makes it possible for us to respond. And notice from little sprouts, of course, full grain. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. And it's a wonderful thing to watch your seed grow from nothing in the earth and see it develop and see the leaves come and so on. And so the Lord Jesus says, this is what sowing of the Word is like. It starts to grow and it starts to multiply. It starts to increase. This is about increase. The kingdom of God is about increase. And we are responsible citizens of the kingdom, and we must legitimately submit ourselves to the King and be used by Him in spreading the Word of God. Now, growth in holiness, dear congregation, is not easy, is it? It's literally a day at a time. That's growth in holiness, day at a time. The same thing happens with the kingdom of God. Its growth may not always be there to see. We can look at the world and say, where is the kingdom? Oh, but the kingdom is there. The kingdom is there because it's God's kingdom. We may not see the full manifestation of that kingdom, but we must be assured because it's God's kingdom that it is growing, that it is growing. It's progressing from day to day. Thirdly, in the text 29, verse 29, there is victory or there is success at harvest time. There will be a final victory for any farmer who plants his seed in his ground. He plows the land, plants the seed, waters the ground, and up comes the crop. And when he notices the crop is ripe, he harvests the crop. Now, what happens if he delays the harvest? The crop will die. There is a time when it's ripe and ready, and at that time, notice the text says, he at once he puts in the sickle. When he notices that the grain is ripe, that tells him that the harvest has come. He must not wait too long. He may lose the crop. It must be harvested when it is ready. And the Lord Jesus could say that the fields are white unto harvest. Bring them in. Bring them in. And when the time is right, God will usher ultimately one day His kingdom in the future. He will usher it in glory and we shall be part of it. That's the eschatological picture or connection. James tells us in James chapter 5, 7 and 8, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Sometimes we are overwhelmed with the concerns of life. Jesus is coming. It's what the Bible teaches. Jesus teaches that. If I go away, I will come back. We are concerned with all of the things that occupy our minds, business affairs, school affairs, children, all of these things, whatever occupies our attention and causes us difficulties, we must subsume all of these things into the kingdom that belongs to our Lord Jesus Christ. So let me close with these words. Number one, as we deal with God, so too God will deal with us. If you want God to deal with you, deal with God. Submit to God. Yield to God. And you will find God will do marvelous things through you and in you. There is an inseparable connection, secondly, to the life of God and the fruit that is connected with that life, which must be the result. If God is truly at work in us, there will be a manifestation of the fruit of God in our lives. Holiness. Righteousness, joy, assurance, all of these things, part of the fruit of God. Thirdly, as we improve our gifts, so too we shall find that God shall increase them. We must deepen our knowledge of the Lord. We must experience the benefits that He has for us, in store for us. Just as you put the seed in the earth, expecting return, let us cast ourselves into our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's deepen our knowledge. Fourthly, to not use what God has given you. To not use what God has given you will be like the farmer waiting too long for the harvest. It will have passed him by, and it's too late. It is never too late now to begin to use what God has given you. So use the abilities and the gifts that God has given to you. Don't wait like the farmer who misses the harvest. He's not a good farmer. Fifthly, God's kingdom produces effects by degrees. At times it advances more rapidly than others, and other times it's slower. But God's kingdom produces effect. This is what God expects of us when the word is in our heart. It advances, sometimes quicker than others, but it advances. Are we letting the word of God have that effect in our lives? Number six, we do not know how God does his work of saving. We know that he saves. Just as the seed, I don't comprehend all of the mystery of how it works. Earth is necessary for it. The soil is necessary. We know our salvation by our fruits. God plows up the fallow ground, as we see in the sower and the seed. He plows up the ground of our hearts. He plants his seed, the word, in our hearts. And because he's plowed it and worked it, it will produce fruit. We must let him plow up the hearts of our, the earth of our, I should say, the soil of our hearts. Number seven, finally, God's work is, of course, a work of sovereign grace. Just as the seed producing life, which God gives it, is sovereignly given by the creatorial power of God, so too any effect of growth in our life is a sovereign work of God. It's not because I have the power to produce holiness. I must submit to his rules and his regulations as the king in order to do that. And though, dear congregation, the beginning of the church is small, and we don't see sometimes the evidence of it, take confidence in this, that the kingdom grows. The kingdom grows. Your words that you say to others have a ramification and an effect. So don't be afraid because you think, well, nothing happens. Something always happens because God's word never returns to him void. So use the word and spread the word. God's kingdom is in his hands. We are in covenant relationship with him. Let us rejoice in our covenant relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the farmer himself, and who shall certainly reap from our own lives the harvest that we bring to him and offer to him. May it be a harvest that is full of godly fruit. Let's pray together. Oh Father, how wonderful is your word, which speaks to us of this kingdom idea, and the Lord Jesus over and over again speaking in parables about his kingdom and likening his kingdom to certain things. As we work our way through these ideas in Mark's gospel, we pray that we may be affected by the truth of your word. Help us to let your word saturate our minds and our hearts, Lord, so that we may be filled with your word, that we may be able to share your word and communicate your word and distribute your word, sowing the seed here, sowing the seed there. Help us to be willing servants, available servants, and to use the gifts and abilities and talents that you have given to us. How we thank you for your word. We thank you, Father, for this day which you've given to us. And we thank you for this new week which is before you, before us. Use us, we pray, and help us to please you in everything that we do and say. We offer up our thanks to you for this day which you've granted to us. We bless your holy name. We thank you that we have beheld in the sanctuary your power and your glory. And may we truly go forth from this place encouraged because we come and go forth as your people, related to you in covenant relationship. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, who loved us and gave himself for us. May we occupy our time this week in meditating upon him who did such wonderful things for us. We ask all of these things with thanksgiving. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.